chapter 10. In the 1999 blockbuster motion picture, The Matrix, Thomas Anderson, also known as Neo, was a computer programmer by day and an illegal computer hacker by night. And somehow, he comes across something called The Matrix, and in his search for more information about it, he's summoned to a very strange meeting with a very strange man, dressed in a long black coat and eyes hidden behind mirrored glasses. The man's name is Morpheus, and Morpheus offers Neo a chance to see the world as it really is. And so turn your attention to the screen. We're going to look at that particular scene.
I imagine that right now you're feeling a bit like Alice, tumbling down the rabbit hole.
You can say that.
I can see it in your eyes. You have the look of a man who accepts what he sees because he is expecting to wake up. Ironically, this is not far from the truth. Do you believe in fate, Neo?
No.
Why not?
Because I don't like the idea that I'm not in control of my life.
I know exactly what you mean. Let me tell you why you're here. You're here because you know something. What you know you can't explain, but you feel it. You felt it your entire life, that there's something wrong with the world. You don't know what it is, but it's there. Like a splinter in your mind, driving you mad. It is this feeling that has brought you to me. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Matrix.
Do you want to know what it is? The Matrix is everywhere. It is all around us. Even now, in this very room, you can see it when you look out your window or when you turn on your television. You can feel it when you go to work, when you go to church, when you pay your taxes. It is the world that has been pulled over your eyes to blind you from the truth.
What truth?
You are a slave, Neo. Like everyone else, you were born into bondage, born into a prison that you cannot smell or taste or touch. A prison for your mind. Unfortunately, no one can be told what the Matrix is. You have to see it for yourself. This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill, the story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill, you stay in Wonderland. I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. Remember, all I'm offering is the truth, nothing more.
How many of you have seen the movie? Okay, yeah, so if you've seen the movie, you know that by taking the red pill, Neo really does discover that there's much more going on in the world than he could ever imagine, that behind what he believed to be reality, there was an unseen reality that was controlling everything else that was going on. And he also learned that what Morpheus said was true, and that is that the whole human race was being held prisoner in a prison for the mind. And also in that unseen reality, there was a war raging to set people free. Now, I really like the idea behind the movie. I know it's a classic man versus machine sci-fi flick with special effects and all that kind of thing. But the movie illustrates, I believe, a profound truth found in the Bible. And that is, in a very real sense, when you embrace the worldview of the Bible as the controlling script for your life, it's like taking that red pill. You begin to see what you did not see before. You begin to see that as a follower of Jesus, we live in two worlds, a physical world that we can see and a spiritual world that we cannot see. And according to the Bible, in that unseen world that's all around us, even now in this very room, there's a spiritual war raging for the hearts and minds of people, a spiritual war with a whole host of spiritual beings all around, some fighting for us, some fighting against us. It's really two kingdoms in conflict. It's the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world, which in fact is being held captive by Satan and his dark angels. Now, this is our third week in this little mini-series on spiritual warfare, and I've said this before, but I want to say it again. If you do not know Christ, the battle strategy of the evil one is to blind you to the fact that there really is a good God who offers you a way out of the slavery, the prison of sin and self, who offers you the freedom of a whole new life through the death and resurrection of Jesus. These dark forces do not want you to see Jesus as the one who can set you free, and they work to distort who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do for you so that they can keep you enslaved in the prison of your self-made world. Now, if you're a believer, your evil enemy knows that the battle for your soul has been lost. He also knows that if you're aware of his deceitful lies and schemes, you can easily defeat him, because the Bible tells us that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So his strategy for you as a believer is to deceive you into living a purely natural life, a life lived your way rather than God's way, a life where right is wrong and wrong is right, a life where the gospel is simply a set of Bible facts you need to believe to get your get-out-of-hell-free card, rather than an ongoing life of daily dependence on God and the gospel. Make no mistake about it. This is the truth. You are in a war, and there is a relentless cosmic battle raging to take you captive and to keep you captive. And this battle touches every area of your life. It touches touches your marriage, your family, your relationships, your job, your neighborhood, the church you attend, your physical life, your emotional life, your morality, your spirituality. There's no part of your life over which dark forces of the evil enemy is not seeking to gain control. And as I've said before, if he can gain a foothold, then that foothold can become a stronghold and you become his prisoner. So what we need most is to take the red pill of biblical reality, so we don't ever forget what's going on and what's at stake. That's what we need, and is what the church in Corinth also needed. Now, if you've been with us in our studies of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, or even if you've been here for a part of these, you know that the church in Corinth was a mess. Basically, there was no difference between the church and the Corinthian culture. Sexual immorality was tolerated in the church. Many of the people were proud and arrogant and selfish and unloving. And even though Paul had taught the church the gospel and taught the church how to live out the gospel in their daily lives, the current of the culture pulled people away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. A big part of the problem was that a group of false teachers who thought of themselves as super apostles infiltrated the church, and they preached a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel than Paul preached. And on the surface, you could say, well, the problem is just these false teachers who are spreading lies. You could kind of look at it in a one-dimensional way. But Paul clearly sees below the surface to a spiritual root cause. In chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, he says that these false apostles were servants of Satan. And he sees that there's enemy activity behind what's going on in Corinth. He understands he's in a spiritual battle. So, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, here's the red pill. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away, as you like to say. I beg you that when I'm present, I might not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, we've talked about this before, but it's so important. I'm going to preach it again. We have already seen that when Paul went into this battle, he went into the battle not relying on his own strength, but he went in completely dependent on God to fight for him. Paul's initial battle strategy was always to entreat or to appeal for people to change and reconnect with the gospel rather than make demands and threats and throw his weight around. So he makes his appeal, he says in verse 1, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Those two words together, I think, could best be defined as the word humility, which in fact is the word that he uses in verse 2, humble. Now, humility is the simplicity of seeing things the way they really are. That is, that you are absolutely dependent on Christ to work in you and through you to accomplish God's purpose in your life and in the lives of others. Humility is the realization that you are absolutely dependent on Christ to work in you and through you to accomplish God's purpose in your life and the life of others. Now, Andrew Murray, years ago, wrote a book entitled Humility. It is a classic. It is a classic. If you don't have the book, you can go online and you can Google Andrew Murray, M-U-R-R-A-Y, plus humility, plus PDF, and you can download the whole book as a PDF file. And you can carry it with you wherever you have an electronic device to put it on. But Andrew Murray defines humility like this. He says, humility is not a thing that we bring to God. It is also not a thing that God gives us. It is simply the realization of what nothings we really are when we truly see how God is everything. And when we clear out room in our hearts so that he can be everything to us. We have to understand that this realization is the only noble thing we can ever really think or do. We must make a choice with our wills, mind, and emotion to become empty vessels so that God can fill us with his life and glory. Then we will see that humility is simply acknowledging the truth about who we are and yielding God his rightful place. Get the book, download the PDF. It's a must-read. Read it slowly. Read it prayerfully. Because without getting a grasp on the essential nature of humility that Paul talks about in verse 1, you can't enter spiritual conflicts and expect to win. You'll lose every time. Why will you lose? Because you're not empty enough. You're too full of yourself. And you'll end up using self-promotive, self-protective battle strategies, which are doomed to fail. Now, Paul learned this the hard way. He had been through many, many battles that God used to help him see how empty he really was apart from Christ. And those battles left him physically weak and wounded and scarred and at times almost emotionally incapacitated. He says back in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, he says that at one point he was so totally burdened beyond his own strength that he despaired of life itself. But he said this was to teach us not to rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. In other words, God used the battles that Paul fought and the hardships and difficulties and adversity, God used that to teach him humility, to teach him to moment by moment rely on God's strength and not his own. So Paul had been through battles, enough battles that he learned that human strength, human wisdom, and human tactics of anger and manipulation and threats and intimidation, he learned that none of those things were effective in spiritual battles. He learned humility through the things that he suffered. And he realized in that, in what he suffered, that he was nothing and God was everything. So here's Paul. He's in a terrible conflict in the church of in Corinth. He has right on his side. He has truth on his side. He has apostolic authority on his side. But he doesn't let those things cause him to be proud and arrogant and harsh and demanding. Now, I don't know about you, but when things don't go my way, and when I find myself in conflict with people, especially when I think that I have right on my side, there, that's when I experience the greatest temptation to rely on my own strength, to rely on my own ingenuity, to rely on anger and demands and threats and intimidation to get my way. But as we said last time, if you try to fight spiritual battles with the weapons of the flesh, you may get your way in a battle or two, but spiritually you lose. You lose. You won't make any progress in your spiritual growth, and you certainly won't help the person that you're in conflict with in their spiritual growth, using the same weapons that people who don't know God use. So you have to fight spiritual battles with spiritual weapons. That brings us to verse 3. Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power for the destruction of strongholds." So here we're told, one, we're in a spiritual war. Two, we're told that the only weapons that are effective in spiritual warfare come from God. And three, we're told that the spiritual weapons that God gives us have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now the question is, what is a stronghold? Well, back in the day, a stronghold was a literal fortress, like the Jewish stronghold of Masada. It was built in from 31 to 37 B.C., and it was built to be Herod's palace. That's the palace coming down the side of that mountain. He literally cleared that mountain out, and then there was a whole community that lived on the top of it. Actually, Herod never occupied the palace. It sat empty until AD 70, when the Romans came to destroy Jerusalem, and a group of zealots retreated to Masada and held the Romans at bay for several years before they were overthrown. If you visited Corinth, like some of you have gone and seen Corinth on the short-term trip to Athens, you may have seen on top of the Acropolis, which was a high place of worship, there's a medieval castle with towers and parapets. That's a stronghold. Strongholds were also prisons. And so basically a stronghold was a place where people would retreat when their city was attacked, or it was a prison that held captives. Now, obviously, the stronghold Paul is talking about here is not literal. It's metaphorical. But the question is, what does it stand for? Well, some people teach that strongholds are sinful habits and addictions that hold believers captive. That a stronghold is some sin that has become so entrenched it holds you prisoner and you can't gain freedom over it. An area of your life that's resistant to the Holy Spirit's prodding. Now, it is true, if Satan can gain a foothold in some area of your life, it may very well become a stronghold, and that stronghold being some kind of sinful mindset that keeps the Spirit of God out of a particular area of life. And I would say in a crowd like this that some of you have strongholds in your life. Fortresses that are, there's something that you want that you don't want God to have any part of. Walled fortifications, something that holds, that literally is holding you prisoner, something you want to keep for yourself and keep God out of. But there's another way that this word is also used by groups of people, especially in Pentecostal circles, and that is that a stronghold is some demon entrenched geographical region that is resistant to the gospel, like a city or a whole country. And there's all kinds of strange teaching that hovers around that idea that I don't see sufficient scriptural foundation to support. But neither of these ways of defining stronghold are tied directly to this text. This text, if you look closely enough, defines what strongholds are. Paul says, we are destroying strongholds. And then in the very next sentence, he says, we are destroying arguments and lofty opinions raised up against the knowledge of God. So what are strongholds? Strongholds are arguments and arrogant opinions raised up against the knowledge of God that have taken captive people's minds. There it is on the screen. Strongholds are arguments and arrogant opinions raised up against the knowledge of God that have taken captive people's minds. The word argument is the Greek word logismos. It simply means thoughts, ideas, opinions, ideologies, philosophies, cultural mindsets, religious teaching. That's what it has to do with thoughts and ideas and concepts. Argument simply means what people say when they argue against something. And in this context, it's what people say when they argue against the truth found in the gospel. Please notice, the fortresses are not demons. They are not demons. A lot of people define spiritual warfare one way and one way only, and that is as chasing and confronting and casting out demons. The Bible doesn't define spiritual warfare like that. Now, having said that, make no mistake about it. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that these anti-gospel arguments and teaching are demonically inspired, and it very well may be that if you open up yourself to false religious teaching or atheistic naturalism or New Agey kinds of spirituality or occult practices or addictive sin patterns, it may very well be that a demon may attach itself to you and gain control over you. I most definitely believe that. But the stronghold itself is not a demon that holds you captive. Not according to this passage anyway. The stronghold are demonically inspired anti-gospel teachings or beliefs that people allow to become entrenched in their thought life and they're held prisoner. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 11, now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, that's we live in the latter times, that some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Again, Paul knows full well that the false teaching in Corinth is demonically inspired. Notice carefully in this passage, Paul is demolishing demonically inspired teaching and belief, not arguments that are raised up against the knowledge of God. He's not going after the demons themselves. Oh, I almost forgot that other word there in verse 4. Every lofty opinion means arrogance. And so it could be translated that Paul is demolishing all arrogance that's raised itself up against the knowledge of God. Every teaching, every idea, every opinion, every philosophy, every theory, every arrogant argument, every thought that is against God can become a stronghold. And these strongholds become very difficult to bring down when they're constructed by our own selfishness, pride, or insistence on having our own way. So strongholds are thought fortresses, entrenched thought patterns. Paul basically underscores that in chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. Look down there. He said, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, look at this, I'm afraid your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The battlefield that Paul talks about is in your mind and in your thought life. But to really understand what Paul means by strongholds in the passage, you have to understand the entire context of the book and the spiritual battle that he was fighting. The spiritual battle that he was fighting had to do with Christological heresy. Now you're getting all theological on us. It simply means this, that some of the Corinthians had been deceived into believing dangerous and erroneous ideas about Jesus and the gospel. As we've seen, Paul traces these distorted ideas of the false apostles. He traces that to the fact that they're preaching a different Jesus and a different gospel. And it is against these arrogant arguments raised up against the knowledge of God as it is revealed in Christ that Paul seeks to demolish. So, destroying strongholds refers to challenging wrong ideas about Christ in the minds of believers who have been influenced by demonically inspired teaching. Destroying strongholds refers to challenging wrong ideas about Christ in the minds of believers who have been influenced by demonically inspired teaching. And you say, well, I mean, that sounds a little over the top. The thoughts come from somewhere. We're in a war. They come from dark forces who seek to take us down. Now, from the earliest days of the church, Satan has inspired all kinds of deviant notions about Jesus. Basically coming under three categories. One, that Jesus was not fully man. Two, that Jesus was not fully God. Three, Jesus was not enough. You had to have, you needed to believe or do something else plus Jesus to assure yourself of salvation. Now, from the earliest days of the church, people believed, there were people who believed that Jesus was not fully human. They denied his humanity. There was a group, there was a teaching called Docetism that taught that Jesus was a divine being that only appeared to be human. For three centuries in the church, and beginning in the New Testament, we get seeds of it, but there was a teaching of Gnosticism. And the Gnostics did not believe that Jesus was God in the flesh, who came to give his life as a sacrifice for sins. They taught that Jesus was a divine spirit who came to bring us knowledge, gnosis, the knowledge that people are trapped in evil physical bodies, and the hope of salvation is to one day shed these bodies and live as pure spirit beings. And these were just some of the false teaching that denied the humanity of Jesus. From the earliest days of church, others taught that Jesus was simply a man and not God. Certain Jewish Christians called Ebionites denied the deity of Christ. A false teacher named Arius led so many Christians away from believing that Jesus was God in the flesh that in 325 AD, church leaders from all over the known world came together and they drafted what we call the Nicene Creed. Now, the creeds, by the way, were never meant to replace Scripture. The creeds only clarify important gospel truth that had come under attack by false teachers. Mostly, again, the attacks centered on who Jesus was and what he came to do. And then third, Satan tries to deceive people into believing that Jesus is not enough. We saw that in our study of Galatians. It also shows up in Corinthians. It is part of the problem in Corinth. But today, groups like Mormons and Jehovah's Witness and Christian Science teach a different Jesus than the one that you read about in this book. Thousands of people who answer Gallup questionnaires and surveys indicating that they are Christians, they also believe in a mixture of spiritual teachings, including Buddhism and Eastern mysticism and Native American Indian spiritual beliefs. All these things, they may believe that Jesus was a historical person, but they don't believe that he was God in the flesh who came to shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. They just believe he was one in a long line of spiritually enlightened teachers to help us find God. And today, secular colleges and universities mount a continual barrage of false teaching about Jesus, tearing down the students' faith by denying the Jesus of the New Testament and the truth of the Bible as we have it. And it all sounds so intellectual and so backed up with what appears to be academic arguments and arrogant assertions, and you see and hear the same thing on the History Channel and the Discovery Channel, but again, the attack is against Jesus. If they can tear down who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do, we have no faith. If there's no resurrection, there's no faith. If there's no cross, there's no faith. That's what they're out to do. Now, listen, I would suspect that most of us in this room aren't struggling with whether or not Jesus was fully man or fully God. And hopefully most of you, if you've been attending here long, you understand that Jesus is enough, that his death and his resurrection is enough to secure your salvation by grace through faith alone, that you don't need rules and rituals plus Jesus. It's just what Jesus did for you was enough. We understand that, but there are other ways that I believe many of us are led astray by what I would say are demonically inspired distortions of Jesus. For example, some believe in a Jesus without a body. A lot of Christians feel no need to be connected to or accountable to the body of Christ, the church. But Jesus plainly says he came to establish his church. And many Christians live as detached body parts. They're living the Christian life alone. And that is not simply a distortion about the church. It's a distortion about who Jesus is and what he came to do. Some people believe in a Jesus who's far, far away, and he really doesn't have anything much to do with daily life. And pastors see this, and counselors see this, when people come in and present their problems, and as they're talking about their problems, you hear nothing about God, Christ, or faith, or the Bible. They simply tell their stories, and they're fighting their battles, not really giving any serious thought about what Jesus might want to be saying to them in the midst of those problems. Some believe in a Jesus who doesn't care, that he's just much too busy to be concerned with me and my little problems. Some believe in a Jesus who plays second fiddle to angels and saints. Thousands of Christians talk more about and to saints and angels and Jesus' mother than Jesus. Now, what does that say about Jesus? Some people believe in a healthy, wealthy Jesus. The false teaching that with enough faith, you can claim for yourself wealth and comfort and health and freedom from suffering. But the life of Jesus totally denies that, as well as other scripture. It is that teaching, prosperity theology, is a different Jesus and a different gospel. I don't care how many verses they quote to try to support it. It's a different Jesus and a different gospel. Some people believe in a Jesus who wants me happy. And this is one of the strongest strongholds to demolish, because it's been constructed out of the bricks and mortar of what I want is what I want, and that's all that matters. Jesus has very definite things to say about sexual purity and marriage and divorce and holiness and sin and money and about life. And his primary goal for your life is not that you be happy. That may be a surprise to you. His goal is not that you be happy. It's that you be holy. And you could even call this the Jesus who doesn't know what he's talking about. That's a stronghold of thinking, I know better than Jesus what's best for me. Or I'll do what I want and I'll get forgiveness later. Again, listen to me. That kind of thinking comes from the pit. Those are demonically inspired strongholds that are raised up against the true knowledge of Jesus. Some people believe in a Jesus with no mission. This is the view that Jesus essentially came to provide forgiveness of sin and take us to heaven when we die. That Jesus wants us to grow up to be with him and like him, but it leaves out the part that we're to be on mission for him and with him. Others believe in a Jesus who didn't die for all our sins. Some Christians are held prisoner, thinking they've committed some sin that is so bad that Jesus can't forgive them, so bad that they will have to pay for it by living a miserable life. And Satan loves to hold people captive in that stronghold. But the gospel truth is plain and simple. Colossians 2:14 says, he forgave us of all our sin. That's what the gospel says. He forgave us of all our sin. And some believe in a Jesus who does not discipline when we go astray. That's on the old opposite end of the spectrum. Some Christians believe and emphasize the love and grace of Jesus to the exclusion of seeing that his love and grace includes disciplining those he loves in order to save them from becoming captive to strongholds that will ultimately hold them prisoner. There are all kinds of distortions that people in the church have when it comes to Jesus. No doubt there's many more than those. But more than anything else, what we need is to know the Jesus of the Gospels, the Jesus of the New Testament. More than anything else, we need to understand who Jesus is, what he accomplished in his death and resurrection and sending his Spirit to live inside us, and who we are in relation to him. And the enemy's main focus is to get you to believe lies about Jesus. He wants to deceive you into believing a different Jesus and a different gospel. And all of that occurs up here in your mind, in your thought life. That's why Paul says in verse 4, we destroy arguments and every arrogant opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Every thought. Jesus isn't who he claimed to be. Jesus wasn't human. Jesus wasn't God. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. His death on the cross was not enough. Faith in him is not enough. Jesus will never forgive me for that. I can do what I want and get forgiveness later. Jesus doesn't care about me, or he wouldn't let this happen to me. Jesus wants me happy no matter what. All those are distortions of who Jesus is. Every thought would also include things like this. I can't be happy unless I have blank. I'm worthless. Nobody cares about me. I'm nobody if everybody doesn't like me. It's easier to avoid problems than to face them. Life should be fair. Life shouldn't be this hard. My marriage shouldn't be this hard. We must not be right for one another if it's this hard. Things have to go my way or I can't be happy. I deserve better than this. I don't have to live this way. Things like this just shouldn't happen. I can't take it anymore. I just want to quit. I'll never be free from my past. I have a right to be angry with God for not doing what I needed him to do. I have to do this or that or whatever in order for Jesus to love me. I can't break free from the sin that's holding me captive. I tried. I can't do it. The truth is we believe lies. The truth is we believe lies. Every single one of those thoughts that become strongholds, thought fortresses, are a denial of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you. Every single one of them reduces Jesus to someone less than who he really is. And so we need to take every renegade thought, like the ones I just mentioned, every renegade thought captive, every proud, self-promoting or self-pitying thought that ultimately reduces Jesus to less than who he really is, we need to take captive. So Paul says, we destroy arrogant arguments that become entrenched in our minds, thoughts that distort the truth of the gospel, and we destroy it by taking those renegade thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Paul is fighting false teaching and false thinking with gospel teaching that leads to gospel thinking. And you and I need to be saturated with Scripture, with gospel truth, so that every time some proud, self-promoting, self-pitying thought pops into our mind, we grab that thought, slap gospel truth on it, and we take the thought captive to obey Christ. So the thought comes into your mind. Somebody tells you, no, Jesus alone is not enough. Not true. My Bible assures me in Ephesians 2 that I am saved now and forever by grace through faith in what Jesus did for me and not by anything I do for myself. You say, well, the thought pops in your mind and is revolving around, I deserve better than this. I don't have to live this way. The gospel says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. So the truth is, the gospel truth is that hardship and difficulty are God's way of teaching you and me not to rely on ourselves, but on him who raises the dead. You got this thought in your head, well, I got to let them know I mean business. Not true. Gospel says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. You have the thought in your head, I just can't forgive what that person did to me. Listen, unforgiveness, resentment, and bitterness are prisons, are strongholds of your own making. You've listened to the lies of Satan so much that unforgiveness has grabbed you and held you prisoner. The gospel says, forgive as you have been forgiven. And then you'll experience forgiveness in a way, maybe possibly, that you never had.
You say the thoughts in your mind, I can't take it anymore. Not true. The gospel says I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. You see what I'm getting at? Remember, all these renegade thoughts are demonically inspired. Dark forces are seeking to deceive you into believing lies that reduce Jesus to less than who he is and what he's done for you. And ultimately, that kind of thinking, those kind of thought patterns that are anti-gospel and reduce Jesus to less than who he is, they will take you captive if you let them. And you let them when you forget to take your red pill every day. When you're not living in gospel truth every day, you'll forget that you're in a spiritual battle and you're being lied to, and you'll be taken captive. Now, I want to close this morning by giving you some gospel truth that I've had these things written down for a decade or so, and I've got them stuck in several of my Bibles. But this is what I call my core beliefs. This is what I go back to when the battle gets hot and heavy and when times get tough. I go to my core beliefs. These are on the back of your note-taking page. This is the true knowledge of God, that God is in control of all things. That means nothing happens to me that he has not allowed. The true knowledge of God is that God is all wise, and that what he's allowed to come into my life has purpose and reason. I may not understand it, but I can rest in the fact that he does. The true knowledge of God is that God is all loving. And what he's allowed, that means that whatever he's allowed to come into my life is for my ultimate good, so I can trust him through it. Therefore, the gospel assures me that in Christ, I have what God wants me to have for my present growth and enjoyment. That means if I don't have something I want or think I need, it's because in reality, right now, I don't need it or God would supply it. These weapons and others like them, these truths are divinely powerful for the destruction of strongholds. And so now you see what the weapons are. The weapons of our warfare are the divinely powerful truths of the gospel. I haven't told you what the weapons are throughout this whole 3 weeks, but now I'm telling you. I wanted to build to this moment because you need to understand the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful truths of the gospel. And when the gospel is your fortress, when you retreat, when you're under attack, those thoughts are plummeting your mind. You retreat into God as your fortress, the gospel as your fortress, and no weapon formed against you will prevail. That's the truth. Will you pray with me? God, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. For allowing us to see the truth, for allowing us to see that a lot of the messes that we're fighting with, that many of us are trapped in this morning, are Satan's way to keep us from seeing Jesus for all he is, keep us from seeing all that Jesus has won, fought, and won for us on the cross. We see it. Now, let this be... I don't know how to say it. God, let this be a turning point in the battle for us. Many of us feel like we're losing the war. It's a lie. God, we know we're not losing the war. But we might be losing this battle because we are not allowing gospel truth to be our fortress. Spirit, give us eyes to see the battle. Give us eyes to see the truth. For Jesus' name's sake, we pray.